Well, good morning. It is good to be with you, and want to send my regards to you and our
love. You're muted, brother.
Okay. Hello again. Good to be with you. And we're certainly glad to open God's Word with you. If you would open your Bibles to start with in Romans chapter 1 briefly. We'll go back to the book of John quite a bit today. But it is good to be with you, to hear your voices and to see some of your faces. We did miss seeing you back in the spring, but Lord willing, we'll see you another time. And our topic today is to look at the person of Christ. Now, this is a large topic, so we want to focus on one particular aspect of the study of Christology as we think of the study of Christ, the person and work of Christ. When we think of such a topic as this, we see that it would, of course, look back into eternity past. We look at pictures and types of Christ. We look at his earthly ministry. We look at his cross work, his present ministry, his future return and reign. We look at his character, his divine titles, his words, and his works. And so there's so much when we look at Christ. Of course, God's word is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we focus on this in a specific way, in recent times I've shared with others looking at the deity of Christ, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, as well as looking at the impeccability of Christ is another recent study I've looked at. That is that Christ not only did not sin, but could not sin. All of these topics, as you look at the person of Christ, have great importance for us to understand who he is. You see, for us to trust him for what he has done for us on the cross, for us to understand that redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we must understand as well who he is that we're trusting in for eternal life. That this is the eternal Son of God. That this is the one who God manifests in the flesh. And so it's so important to understand who he is. We're going to put our faith and confidence in the very one who has saved us and given us eternal life. When we look at the topic of the person of Christ, a lot of these sub-themes, so to speak, as you break it down into different categories, it helps us to identify error that is out among Christendom. Many things through the centuries that are repeated throughout the centuries, error about who Christ is, it becomes clear when you study God's Word. It's like the illustration said before, if someone is apt with looking at money and knowing what is a true $20 bill or $100 bill, and they have the feel and they see and they understand exactly what it's supposed to look like, if they're going through this as someone who is testing it, so to speak, when you come across a counterfeit, it should stand out like a sore thumb because you have become so familiar with what is right and what is true. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we study God's Word and we're born again and the Spirit of God is leading us, teaching us, and we're guided by rightly dividing the Word of truth, then when error comes before us, we should see that. We should note that. Obviously, there are many that will move about in religious circles that will propagate things that are contrary to who Christ really is. So that's a side note. But let's look for the point of understanding more about Christ, that we might love him and honor him and worship him. Let's look at the person of Christ with this aspect. The Son of God. Christ is the eternal Son of God. I ask you to turn to Romans to start with. This is a good place to consider just a couple of verses. Romans is the great gospel treaty. When you look at the book of Romans, we see 20 or more aspects or doctrines of salvation within the overall arching umbrella of the gospel and the salvation truths. Well, there are so many aspects of salvation doctrines. And yet in this great gospel treaty, in the introduction, we read these words in verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we notice here this word declared, or you may have in the margin of your Bible or some translations, to be marked out. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been declared to be the Son of God. So as we study this aspect of the person of Christ, we see his sonship, and particularly his eternal sonship. He has been marked out, he's been declared to be the Son of God. Now, I bring that to bear because as we walk through and look at this particular study, we want to contrast him being marked out or declared as opposed to looking at a time frame or chronology. I'll explain why. Because when you look in the Old Testament in different times, you see the word begat, and you see that in reference to people and genealogies and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Some of those that have error in their understanding about Christ would treat Christ in the same manner as that, as it just being a genealogical thing. And thus, often they would not understand that actually Christ is not a creature, but he is the creator. And so when you see, and perhaps later in the study this morning, we'll look at that term a little bit, those terms about the begotten, the firstborn, the first begotten, the only begotten, these terms that point out Christ is the special one, not as a creature of God, but the fact that he himself is God, he himself is the creator. And so we see a distinction in how we see men being pointed out as sons or as children or as being begotten in a genealogical line upon line. But with the Lord Jesus, this is a declaration. This is an appointment. It's acknowledged that he's been marked out as the Son of God, but he's eternal. What a contrast from what we read about in references to just any man. And so, as we see this wonderful subject of Christ as the Son of God, this shows an eternal relationship. Thus, when we think about the emphasis upon God's great love for you and me, God loved us and he gave his dear Son for us as he went all the way to death, yea, even the death of the cross. When we think about the one that the Father has loved for eternity and yet was willing to give his Son for you and me. So when we think in terms of that relationship within the triune Godhead, and of course that's another aspect of the study of Christology, is the Trinity. It overlaps as well with this study of his sonship. But we think about that great relationship, the Father and the Son, as yet we understand of the one true Godhead in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet that great love of the Father for the Son, seen throughout God's Word. Now, if you would turn back to the book of John, the study of John is so important when it comes to studying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were doing the study specifically of his deity, we would find ourselves a lot in John. John is unique of the four Gospels. As each of the Gospels are unique, they each emphasize Christ in different ways. Matthew, we see Christ as the coming King. In Mark, we see him as the humble servant. In Luke, we see him emphasized as the perfect man. But in John, we see Christ as God manifest in the flesh. And so when we think of these things, and we think of how the fact that he is the Son of God, we see that eternal relationship and how that all the more shows his great love for us, that he was so willing to give his Son for us on the cross of Calvary. Now we come to one aspect I want to spend some time with going through John, and that is evidence to support his eternal sonship, that he didn't become the Son at his birth or his baptism or such as that, but that he's the eternal Son of God. Now, to some of you that have known the Lord for so many years, you may say, well, hey, that's such a moot point. We understand that it's so simple, but yet it's so important as we think again of understanding what is true from God's word as opposed to error that can be propagated. And yet as well, understanding these things can bring our hearts to worship. This, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. So as I ask you to turn to the book of John for this, in chapter 3 to start with, we find this key word, sent. This word, sent. Now, if you were to look for the word sent in John, you would find it around 40 times. Particularly in these middle chapters where you see a lot of opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ from the Pharisees and such as this, is he's articulating who he is and speaking about truth concerning he and his relationship with the Father. Again, with the backdrop of the book of John teaching us about the deity of Christ, well, we can understand why this is so. So many times he speaks of the Father having sent him. So in John chapter 3, our familiar verse, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, we see in the middle of that verse, he gave. God gave his only begotten Son. So the question could be, how could he give that which he didn't have? Yes, he has been the eternal Son of God. He was given. He was sent. And so this term sent comes up many times. For example, the next verse, 3:17 of John. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, when we look at this word sent, I'm not going to attempt to look at all of them in the book of John. As I mentioned, it's around 40 between John 3 and toward the end of the book. But I would like to look at some highlights before we move on. You'll notice going to chapter 4. From chapter 3, the great dialogue with Nicodemus and you must be born again in John 3:16, we see that mention of him being the sent one. But in chapter 4, we see as well, we see there the woman at the well and that great gospel story and the Lord who must needs go down to Samaria. And we see this one in 4 and verse 33. Therefore saith the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Here we see him reaching out to this particular woman at the well, the one that it became quite evident he knew all there is about me. And so we see him reaching out to her, yet he acknowledges that he was sent, and his meat is to do the will of him that hath sent him. Go over to chapter 5. Now, in these middle chapters, again, we find this emphasis of him being the sent one time and time again. Chapter 5 and 6, 7 and 8, we see a large amount of these references. But just to note a few of them, you see the beginning of chapter 5, we see issues where there's the Lord and with miracles and healing ones. Well, the Jews, of course, had opposition to this, had a problem with this. And we see there in chapter 5 of John, verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And so here's the context. Here's the attitude of those that would reject the Lord Jesus. And so as we work through the chapter, we pick up in verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Of course, we know reading the Gospels that he acknowledges that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. But yet, verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So here we come to the real crux of the matter. In verse 18, we find this understanding in other chapters of John, such as chapter 10. It says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but saith also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so we see the clarity of here, of his relationship with the Father, and how the Pharisees could not tolerate this in their thinking. And so the rest of this chapter is very important, because it speaks about the relationship of the Father and the Son, and the term of honor, honoring the Father and honor the Son, and these things that give us clarity about the deity of Christ and the relationship of the Father and the Son. It also has certain verses that remind us of the role of the Son. Again, as you see the co-equal triune Godhead, but yet we see the actual roles within the Godhead, and how the Father sent the Son, and how the Son was willing to submit to the will of the Father. And so verses along this passage will, if you take it in context, you can understand it. He's not less than God. He is God, the second person of the Godhead. But yet, because of the headship role of acknowledging that he's there to do the Father's will, we see there's no contradiction. And yet, just a sampling along the way, notice there in verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." There's our key word. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And so all the way through here, we're going to see this term, the Son, and this word to be, that was the sent one. As we saw back in verse 18, this was so difficult for the Pharisees to accept, because he made himself to be equal with God as he spoke of his Father. So we note a verse, if you're just taking notes, the sent one, verse 23, 24, again 30, 36, 37, 38, many verses in this chapter. But for time's sake, let's move on, as we'd like to go to chapter 6 now. Still in this middle section of chapters 5 to 11, 12, where we see a lot of opposition against Christ during his earthly ministry. But in chapter 6, we're introduced to the first of the I Ams. Again, when you're studying the deity of Christ, this is one of the great studies to look at the seven I Ams of the book of John, as it connects us back to the book of Exodus, there at the burning bush when Moses was being called of God, and the great I Am was the one that gave Moses the authority to go forward and to speak on his behalf. "Let my people go." And so we see this one, the I Am, brought out. Well, here in chapter 6, we see the first of these I Ams. He will identify himself as, "I am the bread of life." In this lengthy chapter, there's a lot of examples. He talks about how, the miracle of feeding many by the five barley loaves and the two small fishes. And so we see bread there. We see him alluding back to the manna back in the days of Moses. All of these stories are leading to when he would reveal himself concerning bread, as he's the bread of life. So within this, we come to chapter 6 to verse 20, 28 and 29. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." Now, we see a simple word, the word sent. But again, it's so many times, it's establishing this clear pattern that this one, Christ, the Messiah, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent by the Father. As we see in other places, such as in the epistles, he's referred to as the Son of his dear love. And so we see him in this great gospel illustration of the bread of life, verse 29, 38, 39, 40, 44, 57, the sent one. Go to chapter 7, if you would, please. Being a topical study, I'm sure you've noticed so far that we're going to be turning around a bit. I like to do textual studies, but being a one-message situation, I want to do a topical study with you today. So in chapter 7, we see the Lord Jesus is at one of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. He's challenged to go to that, you might say. It's suggested to him, and yet he goes to this Feast of the Tabernacles. And we see later in the chapter, it tells us in verse 43 that there is a division among the people because of him. How true this is. That's how it is in humanity as a whole. There's a division among the people because of him. Just like the story of Elijah, whenever the challenge went up at Mount Carmel. If Baal be God, follow him. If the Lord God is God, follow him. Either you're saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. You're either lost, dead, and trespassing your sin, remain in that position on that broad road to destruction, or you've entered the narrow road through the door of the Lord Jesus, and you're saved. But there's no middle road. There's no middle ground. So here we see the context of the division, because as the Lord Jesus continues to assert who he is and show himself as the answer that the people need, here we find him as the sent one again. In verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And so it continues on, and time and again, verse 16, 18, 28, 29, 33, the sent one. So the doctrine, the will of God, all of these different aspects, we see Christ is connecting himself to the Father as this one, the eternal Son, the one that was sent. Moreover, chapter 8, we see in chapters 8 and 9 is tied around this understanding of another I am. I am the light of the world. You see, chapter 8 begins with him dealing with that sin issue, that woman in adultery that was brought to him. And he follows that by saying, I'm the light of the world. So when we think of the sin issue, Christ gives us the answer that he's the light. And then in chapter 9, there's a blind man that needs to be healed again. We're reminded that Christ is the light of the world. So we see how appropriate all of these I am's, we see Christ would use the context of what's going on around him to clarify his declaration of who he is. But within these miracles and those that would challenge him again of what he was doing and how he was healing people and such as this, we find him as the one that was sent from God. Chapter 8, verse 15, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me, and so on. So as we continue on, we're going to move on from this point here, just a moment. We see in chapter 10 there is the one who says, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. He's going to as well acknowledge that he's the sent one. This is a key passage, so let's do look at this one in John 10. Just like in John chapter 5, when there was much opposition, and the religious opposition understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, as we saw in chapter 5. That's similar to what we find here in chapter 10. The one who says, I'm the good shepherd, the one who says, I am the door. Following after these words early in the chapter, then we pick up later, and we notice beginning there in verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blaspheme, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You know, again, overlapping with the study of the deity of Christ, when there are those religious circles that say, well, they are quote-unquote Christians, but they reject that Christ is God, some of the heresy is about, here's one of the many acknowledgments that even his enemies knew what he was saying. It was clear. You can go through and find so much evidence of the deity of Christ. And yet with this, as we continue down, verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. They understood what he was claiming, and he made it very clear. He reiterated this. He's the sent one. He's the Son of God. So with this, we quickly go through these other chapters. Chapter 11, another I am. I am the resurrection of life. Of course, they're dealing with Lazarus being raised from the dead. Christ acknowledges himself as the resurrection of life. In verse 42 of that chapter, right before he calls for Lazarus to come out of the grave, he says this, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." So as we see the Lord Jesus in communion with the Father, as he, in this prayer, he acknowledges that you are the one that sent me. So we find this great miracle with Lazarus by the sent one. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a bit of a transitional chapter. It's after these chapters of all these kind of opposition, but it's kind of linking us to the many chapters before us of the upper room ministry beginning in chapter 13. So here's we see the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and such as this. We'll just fast forward toward the end of the chapter. And we'll notice here, 12:44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And so again, he's emphasizing this as he's preparing to move ever so close to the cross of Calvary. We notice then in the chapters 13 to 16, a handful of references of him being the sent one in the upper room ministry. He re-emphasizes that to his own, to these disciples. And yet, let's move forward and pick up in chapter 17. Now that we see past the upper room ministry, we come to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we think of the Sermon on the Mount and that area of Scripture where you see the example prayer. But here we see technically the high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer, where we see him speaking to the Father in this very remarkable way. The term glory is mentioned some seven times, I believe. And so we see here him acknowledging that he was sent by the Father, as we see this prayer to the Father in verse 3, 18, 21, 23, 25. We see the sent one. I'll just note in verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, you know, back in the upper room ministry is acknowledged that in chapter 16 that he spoke of how he came forth from God, or from with God. That's very clear, as associating back in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this is the sent one that we have been looking at through the book of John. You might find another reference there in 2021 in this post-resurrection ministry. And again, there's a handful of references in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 4, when it speaks of the love that we should have for our brothers. And yet within that, it's showing the greater love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us. So with this, let's press on a little further. And finally, in John, we'll just summarize it in chapter 19. As we saw in chapters 5 and 10, the opposition to the Lord Jesus, and as they saw and understood clearly, he was claiming to be equal with God, and he acknowledged himself to be the Son of God. We summarize it here in 19 and verse 7, is now we're at the time of the cross. And at the time of the cross, whenever in verse 6, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." No misunderstanding. This is the Son of God. His enemies had great hatred toward him, and they knew his claim to be the Son of God. So at the next few moments, let's move out of the book of John a little bit. spend just a few brief moments in the Old Testament, some reminders that can move us toward back to the New Testament. If you would go to Psalm 2, this will be a portion we want to deal with in a few minutes in the New Testament. But here we find the root of this quote in this messianic psalm. That's a great study of the person of Christ, to go through the messianic psalms. There's like a dozen and a half of these psalms that have quotes and portions that are repeated in the New Testament that specifically speak of Christ. So in Psalm 2 and verse 7, this is one of the chapters of the many psalms that speak of him as king. I will declare the decree. You remember how we read it in Romans 1 about him being marked out or declared to be the Son of God? Well, here we see Old Testament, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so we see this language brought before us in this messianic psalm. He's acknowledged as the son, this begotten one. We see this declaration of a decree. And so hold that thought as we move back to the New Testament in a few moments. We're going to see where this verse, this messianic psalm, is used again in the New Testament to show aspects about the Lord Jesus Christ. But while we're in the Old Testament, let's move along and let's go over to the book of Proverbs. Just move over a book here to Proverbs. In chapter 30, as you come to the near of the end of this book of wisdom, Proverbs, we see the words of Agur, and we'll note particularly these questions there in verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? And who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So here we think of things that acknowledge attributes of God. And these words that we've read can point our memory to John 3 and Ephesians 4, or some references that the language can kind of point us that way. But here we think of the power of God. And these questions that come to bear, what is his name and what is his son's name? We think of all that has been accomplished by our Lord. And as we move forward, when we get into the New Testament here in a bit, we'll be reminded that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a creature, not begotten in that way, but yet the only begotten one, the one who is the creator himself. But before we leave the Old Testament, one more, a few books over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, as we move not too far from into the holiday season, you might say, part of that, of course, being Christmas and the reminder to so many of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his birth. These are some of the familiar verses we read, not only here, but back in chapter 7 concerning his virgin birth. But here in chapter 9, we find his sonship. Here is this great prophet Isaiah, written some 7 centuries before his incarnation. Like the book of Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the classic places to look at and to read that prophetic perfect tense of how it was written as if it had already occurred when it speaks about the one on the cross. The one that would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Well, in the same book, Isaiah writes this in 9:6 about the Son. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so we think of the one that was the sent one of the book of John. The one that we see that was given, such as John 3:16. Here, again, it speaks of the child in birth, but when it comes to the Son, it speaks of one that was given. Why? Because he's the eternal Son of God. Here, centuries before his incarnation, the prophet speaks, unto us a son is given. these great titles are given to him, another aspect of the study of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or you may have it in your margin, the Father of Eternity. We make a distinction between Father and Son in the Triune Godhead, but here we see the Father of Eternity, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Yes, here it's describing the Son. That child that would be born is the Son that was given. So with this, let's now go back to the New Testament for our last few moments of our study here. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We find the term Son at the very beginning of the book. We don't have specifically a human writer identified, but yet the beginning of Hebrews says God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The emphasis of the Son of God. This is by whom and how God has spoken and revealed himself unto man. He has spoken unto us by his Son. And then we see the superiorities of Christ, these seven aspects enumerated here following along. But in the same verse, it ends by saying, by whom also he made the worlds. Here's one of the portions that reminds us that Christ is not a mere creature, but he's the creator. Genesis 1, associated here by this statement in Hebrews 1. Colossians 1, with the preeminences of Christ, it shows him there in a lengthy verse 116 of how he is the creator of all things. And of course, in our book we've looked at already, in John 1, it acknowledges not anything was made that was not made by him, referring to the Word, the Lord Jesus. So clearly, the Scripture makes it known that Christ is the creator, not a mere creature. So this is the Son. This is the one in whom he's revealed to mankind. He's spoken these last days unto us by his Son. So as we think of this study of the sonship of Christ and this relationship with the Father, this eternal relationship with the Father, just a note here of the Son of God, you can find that term, you know, like four dozen times. We see over two dozen in the Gospels and various times. We also see the term Son of Man around 80 times in the Gospels. This is interesting because if you tie it back, the term Son of Man, even though the term man is in it, really this term Son of Man helps us to understand his deity and his power. For example, back in the book of Daniel, we won't go back there now, but you know, as you look at the prophecies of Daniel that tie in with Revelation and looking at future events, Daniel 7 speaks about the Son of Man, and we see the clear reference to deity. As well, another messianic psalm, Psalm 8, we find this understanding of the Son of Man. So while we're here in Hebrews, let's just see where that's quoted. It's quoted here in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, this term Son of Man. We see man is in this verse. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou wast madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And it goes on to say in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the Son of Man. This is the one that we understand is deity, the one who the Father sent, the one in whom he made the worlds, and yet through him, by the grace of God, he would taste death for every man. So we see in the study of the Son, we see the Son of God, we see the term the Son of Man. It's also used in Revelation 1 there. We won't turn there now, but you know, when you see that description of that glorious one, the Son of Man, in his garments and such. So, with the other terms that would help us in this study, we find handful of times the term "my beloved son." My beloved son. You recall there at his baptism, that voice that would come down from heaven. We see it in Mount of Transfiguration, when there with Moses and Elijah, there was the Lord Jesus glistering as the sun. We see like just a glimpse of his physical glory, just a peek at that. And we find these in the Gospels. My beloved son. The Father would acknowledge him. The son of his dear love, as Colossians 1 speaks of. As you think back in the servant songs of Isaiah, chapter 42, the beginning of those servant songs of Isaiah, 7 centuries before Christ came, we see the Lord acknowledging him as his beloved one. We think of this one, the Lord Jesus, my beloved son. So in our last moments, I want to just kind of at least get a glimpse at this reference here of the begotten one I mentioned at different times. Again, the term begot, when it's going through genealogies with people, so-and-so begot so-and-so, you know, that gives you a time frame and a set beginning for people. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see these terms, we take the context and we look at what's going on. We see this one, Christ, is the begotten one. We saw back in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, where this originated, the quote. We see that eternal decree, this one, the Lord Jesus. But here in the New Testament, we see that it's referenced in Acts 13 as this one, the one that was begotten. It's in reference there with his resurrection. So the key there is the resurrected one. Then when Psalm 2 is repeated as well in Hebrews 1, we think of him as the incarnate one, but yet there it's in connection with him as creator and him being the exalted one and him being the one that's above the angels, better than the angels. There we see that quote from Psalm 2 as well. And then lastly in Hebrews 5, it reminds us there of Christ as the great high priest. His priesthood's better than the Old Testament priesthood. And we see this, and so in that reference, we see this one Christ again with Psalm 2 being quoted as that one, the begotten one. So it's so necessary to notice the context of this one that's been declared, this one that's been marked out, this decree about who he is. He's the Son of God. You know, another term that's used is the firstborn. We think of the firstborn meaning the leader. Christ is the firstborn of those that slept. And so we see him in the sense of he's the leader of resurrection. Obviously, there were others resurrected time-wise before him. He himself had risen Lazarus and once from the dead. So it's not that sense of time, but in the sense of him being our leader. He's the leader in resurrection, as in Corinthians 15 emphasizes him as the first fruits of them that slept. So there we're reminded that because of his resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. So we see these terms. Let's not stumble over them and try to, as again, the heresies would say, oh, look at this term, begotten or firstborn. And they'll say, oh, in a point in time, you know, yeah, in a point in time he came to earth. But he is the eternal Son of God. Another term is the first begotten. You know, that term is used, if you look at context, like even with Israel, it's referred to as the first begotten. You think of the special one of Israel, God's chosen nation. There's nations, there's groups of peoples and nations on the earth before Israel was established, but that is the chosen nation of God, first in rank, the first begotten. And so we tie that up with the term the only begotten. And so when we think of the Son of God, he's the only begotten. We could just briefly go to Hebrews while we're there and look at an example in chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. Here we're reminded of this language with the man Abraham and his son Isaac. And there when it talks about what Abraham did by faith, it speaks of that story back in Genesis 22 when God told Abraham to take his son, thine only son. Now remember, Abraham had other sons. It was before Isaac, Ishmael, for example. And yet the term there, the context, is saying the his only begotten is the special one, is the a term of endearment. And so when we see that example of Abraham and Isaac, of course, that's a great picture of the Father and the Son as well. How the Father sent his Son, as we've been studying this whole time, is exampled in what Abraham was told to do with Isaac. And so with that understanding of thinking about the only begotten, you see illustrated with that relationship between Abraham and Isaac, not the only son of Abraham, but he was certainly the promised child. So there is that term of endearment, his only begotten. So when we close our study in the book of John, for example, in chapter 1 of John, we go back looking for that language again, and we're reminded in 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." There he is, to be declared once again. Pointed out, marked out, to be declared. So we find this one, the Lord Jesus, who's the only Son of God, is as well, he's that one of great relationship with the Father. This great term of endearment. We see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the eternal sonship of Christ. I pray that today we've been encouraged by just thinking a little bit more about our beloved Savior, the beloved Son of God. And if there are any listening today that know not Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that the Spirit of God will work in your heart. Is with the book of John and throughout God's Word, how clear it is that he is God manifest in the flesh. And if he, being God, died on that cross for your sins, then you can have full confidence that your sins are forgiven if you trust him as your Savior, and that you have eternal life that he's promised for those that trust him. I pray we'll be encouraged in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.